Psalm 12, 6 and 7. All right. The reason I am wearing this ridiculous looking suit coat, I need to explain because I feel ridiculous in this. My niece, we've been getting each other gag gifts since she was probably two. I think I gave her a box of rocks was the first thing I gave her. And then the next year she gave me a lump of coal. And so it kind of continued after that. And now every year since then, she's 21, we've done this. It's getting more and more difficult, but she outdid herself. It came with pants as well, but I wasn't going to wear those. It was pretty bad. Maybe I should have. I don't know. This was bad enough, I think. I guess I could have put them over. Matching pants. Yeah, that's beautiful. Is what it came with. But so she said, but the stipulation was you have to wear it to church. So here I am. I'm wearing it to church. She was supposed to be here. She's not even here. A little brat. When I gave her gift, I said, little brat. And she is. All right. So now we can continue on here. All right. Psalm chapter 12, verse 6 and 7. We sang this, and now we're going to read it. The words of the Lord are pure words as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. So we're looking at the preservation of God's word. It's a doctrine found throughout the Bible. And if you haven't been with us, we looked at a bunch of verses that prove preservation, that God's going to preserve his word, that we will have it, that we will, just like it says, thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. So what's he going to preserve? He's going to preserve the words. That's the context of what it's talking about. So God has promised to preserve his words. Now, the question is, where is that? And that's what we're looking at. We're studying this doctrine. Just to give you the short of it, we here believe that the Bible, God's word, is preserved for us in English in the King James Bible. Amen. And I don't apologize for us believing that. I can show you errors in modern versions. I can show you contradictions in modern versions. And if the word of God is perfect, then why would there be contradictions? Why would it be teaching two different things? And then when you begin to look at, and I don't know how much we're going to get into this because I could really spend like a year teaching on this. It's so in depth. But I'll kind of just hopefully whet your appetite, and then you can continue any further studies that you want to on this topic because it can get pretty extensive. But when you start looking at the words they change and the verses that they take out, whole verses, I think the NIV, which last I looked was still the most popular modern translation, has taken out 64,000 words from the Bible, or missing 64,000 words. Okay, but when you look at what they start changing, it deals with doctrine. It changes doctrine. One of the ones that I personally remember is Acts chapter 8, verse 37. That verse is removed in most modern versions. And what happens there is they take out the salvation and they make salvation appear to be baptism. Now, you go look at it later, write it down, but look at Acts chapter 8, verse 37, and see what verse 37 is talking about. That's the believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, because he asked the question, the Ethiopian eunuch asks Philip the question, what doth hinder me to be baptized? So what's stopping me from being baptized? And verse 37 is the answer, and then the modern versions take verse 37 out and go right to verse 38, which make it look like baptism. So we've been studying this for a little bit here now. We started with inspiration. Now we're looking at preservation. And again, I just want to say that inspiration and preservation are two necessary pillars. If you have divine inspiration and not divine preservation, I like what one preacher said. He says divine inspiration was a divine waste of time. Amen. If it's not still preserved, then who cares if God gave it to us perfect if we don't still have it? Who cares? What's the point? It doesn't matter. Everything we have is corrupted then. Okay, and I've said this to our people a lot, but here's what is said by most preachers. They'll say, well, we believe in the inspiration of the scriptures and the originals. Well, duh, everyone does, of course. But nobody has the originals. No one alive in the last probably, 1,800 years has seen the originals. Not one person. But do we believe Psalm 12, 6 and 7 or not? That God's going to preserve his words forever? See, here's the thing. A lot of preachers, especially because preachers teach people and the people follow what the preachers say. So preachers will profess that they believe in the inspiration of the scriptures in the original languages, yet they've never touched them, never seen them. So what are they building their faith on? What do they believe? How do they know what is truth? You know, the Bible says, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. So if it's truth, then what if there's errors in it? Is that truth? You see, now this is a bold claim. Some people don't like it when you say, well, the King James Bible is the perfect word of God. They don't like that. Well, I'm sorry. I don't know what to tell you. I mean, the perfect word of God before Christ came was in Hebrew. What do you want? I'm sorry. That's how God chose to do it. I don't know what to tell you. You know, the New Testament came in Greek. I'm sorry. I don't know what to tell you. Why you didn't pick another language, but that's how it was. You know, God's not obligated to put it in whatever language we think it needs to be in.
That's right.
And we lose sight of that God has the prerogative to do it how he wants. So preservation, this doctrine is found throughout the Bible, and that's what we're looking at here. And again, they're two pillars. Without both, you have nothing. If we're preserving, if we look at and we say we have preservation, but we don't believe in inspiration, then we're preserving something corrupt. But if we say we have inspiration, but not preservation, then we say what we have is corrupt. So they both are necessary. You have to have both inspiration and preservation. They're two pillars upon which we build our faith, because our faith is built on the Word of God. Okay, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And it's not just faith for salvation, although that's part of it. Yes, salvation faith comes through hearing the Word of God, but also as a Christian, growing faith also comes by the Word of God.
Right.
And we need it. We need to have the Word of God. So we need that pillar. We need those foundations. And again, that goes back to us being disciples, being willing to allow the Word of God to correct us or not. All right, so I'm confident that we have the Word of God. If somebody asked me, you know, you put the perfect Word of God in my hand, I could do it right now, right this second. I could stick it in their hand. But if you ask some other preachers, where's the perfect Word of God? Put a copy in my hand. Well, you know, it's preserved in heaven. Well, we don't have it. We're still trying to find it. This is called the science, they call it, of textual criticism, higher criticism. Correcting the Bible is what it is, in other words. And we're trying to find it. We're trying to get the best that we can, as close as we can to it. Okay, so what you have to date, and I don't know the number anymore, but it's over 300 English translations to date, and they come out with new ones every year. Why? Well, for one, they're all copyrighted. Okay, money. That's what that says right there. You think these Bible publishing companies aren't raking in the money? Yes, they are. And second, when you copyright it, you have to change it a certain amount. You can't keep it the same, or you infringe on copyright laws. So they have to change it a certain amount. But what they're saying is we're trying to get the better text. And what I've always wondered with these preachers that say, well, a better translation would be this. This here's how the King James words it, and here's how this version words it. But a better translation would be this. Well, if you know all the better translations, then please help us and fix them all. But they don't believe that you can have a perfect Word of God. I'm just telling you right now, you nail these preachers down that believe this stuff, and you just peg them to the floor on it, and they don't believe you have a perfect Word of God. They do not. That's what it comes down to. And I do, based on the Word of God, based on the Bible. You know, I'm just simple enough to believe what the Bible says.
Amen.
And I hope that we can all come to it with that, with the faith of a child, with childlike faith, that I believe the perfect Word of God is right here and I've got it. And I can build my life on it. It's that sure and steadfast. All right. Again, we're not going to get into everything. This may bring up questions for you that you have. Well, what about this? And what about this? And where was the Bible before 1611? And all that stuff. I'm like, well, it was in a bunch of fragments. It was here and there and everywhere. I mean, that's really where it was. But this can turn into so much. I mean, a lot of, you know, times it's a year-long class that is taught on this. And you could go even longer than that. I mean, there's so much, it's so in-depth when you get into this. I'm not going to cover all that here, but I will give us a solid foundation, okay? This will do that for us. So, We're looking at the logic of preservation. Preservation is a logical doctrine. Why would God give us the Bible, taking meticulous care with the very words of Scripture, then allow their distortion or loss to occur over time? And again, that's looking at those two pillars, inspiration and preservation. And if you were with us as we went through inspiration, then you know God took care to give us the words of God perfectly. So logically, then He's going to preserve those words. He's going to keep them for us, okay? If not, why would He allow their distortion or loss? Would not God, who through the miracle of inspiration gave us His very words in written form, also be able to keep them through a miracle such as preservation? Now that's a good question to ask. Because the same men that say we don't have the perfect word of God today, or it's in all these translations and you have to kind of find it, well, guess what? They just became my authority now. I have to go to them for what the word of God is. They're the new pope. That's what's happened. Because I'm definitely not a Greek scholar. I'm not a Hebrew scholar. And man, they sure seem to know what they're talking about. I could pull all that stuff out too. I can get a concordance. I just lost the name of what they're called. It's a dictionary for lexicon. There we go. Thank you. A lexicon. That's basically a dictionary for another language, okay? Usually the Greek is what they use. But I have all that stuff. I have it on computer. I could get... I don't know why I'm losing all this stuff. What's the other one? Vines. I could get Vines Word Dictionary and go through that and sound like a genius and impress all of you with how I know Greek and Hebrew and give it different definitions that all sound good. So now I'm your authority. You have to come to me if you really want to know what the Word of God says. Rather than I have a perfect Word of God that I can go to and God can teach me. Amen. Now, I'm not saying we don't need teachers. Obviously, we do. Read it about it in Ephesians chapter 4. God put them there, pastors and teachers. Why? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. They're given to help us, to teach us. We need it. I mean, looking at the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, Philip runs up to him and says, "You know, understandest thou what thou readest?" And here's his response. "How can I except some man should guide me?" So we all need someone to teach us. I'm not saying that. But here's the thing is that we have a standard to measure those teachers by. I can know if they're true or false based on what the Word of God says. Now, if somebody doesn't believe in the doctrine of preservation, either they're ignorant or they're choosing to ignore what the Bible says and they're teaching falsely. It's that simple. If I believe... You know, verses like Psalm 12, 6 and 7, and there's a bunch of other verses I went over dealing with this, but that's just what it comes down to. So we have to ask ourselves, are they ignorant, meaning they just don't know? Or are they purposely teaching me false? Or do they just not believe the Word of God? Therefore, they're in unbelief. And again, it goes back to faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Well, they don't believe they have the Word of God. So a good question to ask is, in looking at inspiration and preservation, many of the preachers that are out there will believe in inspiration. Almost all of them. I have yet to run into any unless they're just complete, you know, infidels that, you know, they are out there. I mean, there's, you know, denominations out there that's where they're at. They've completely apostatized, okay? But there are some that I believe they're saved people. I believe they have a desire to serve God and they believe in inspiration, but they don't believe in preservation. So my question then is, okay, if God is able to give us His word perfectly, did God all of a sudden become weak, impotent, and now He's not able to keep it for us? Now think that through. Okay, we say that God, one of the characteristics of God, one of His attributes is He's omnipotent. Okay, omnipotent means He's all-powerful. There's nothing God can't do, okay? He has all power. So if that's true then, if He could give us His word through inspiration perfectly, can that same God, did He all of a sudden lose the ability to keep His word for us? He told us He would. See, what people don't like is even if you talk about preservation, they're fine with it until you tell them where it's at. Okay, that's when people have a hard time with it. Oh, you can't believe that. What about people that don't know English and all this other stuff? Okay, well, let's go back to the time of the Jews. What about people that didn't know Hebrew? What'd they have to do? They had to learn Hebrew. See, when we say something like that, ultimately what we're doing is we're attacking the character of God, the justness of God. We're saying God is not just. That's what we're saying without saying it. That's what we're saying when we say that. That, well, what about people that don't know English? You're saying God is not just. Shall not the God of all the earth do right? God will always do right. Always, whether we understand or grasp that or not. And that's where faith cometh, by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Just by faith, I believe what the Bible says. God's always going to do right. So, let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 14. Ecclesiastes 3:14 says, I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it, and God doeth it that men should fear before him. So, whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Anything God does, it says, is going to be forever. All right, whatsoever he doeth is going to be forever. Sorry, I'm going to turn this thing off. Turn my jacket off. And God doeth it that men should fear before him. So what's the problem then when men don't believe that whatever God does will be forever, especially talking about the preservation of his word? What's the problem with that then? They don't fear God. There's no fear of God. That's what the issue is. That's what lies at it, okay? Now, we're going to look at the extent of preservation. Our study of the doctrine of inspiration revealed God was concerned with words. The Bible teaches verbal inspiration, meaning the words, okay? A review of the scripture passages that we looked at previously show very clearly that God has also preserved the words. Okay, so inspiration dealt with the words. Preservation deals with the words. Now, if we go back to Psalm 12:6, it says, the words of the Lord are pure words. So that's the context, right? Is the words? Whose words? The Lord's, right? God's. Okay, so the words we're talking about are the Lord's, and they're pure words. That's inspiration. As silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Now, the context is the words. Notice it's not word, singular. It's words, plural. Okay? Thou shalt keep them. Them what? The words. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. So, inspiration deals with the words. It's verbal. Okay? Verbal inspiration, meaning the very words. And preservation also deals with the words. God says he's going to keep his words, not the word. And that's something very tricky that those that don't believe in preservation tend to use. And they say, oh, the word incarnate. And they're speaking about Jesus, the word of God in a generic sense. And it gets into all the different methods of translation. And you can have dynamic equivalency, I believe is what it's called. It's been a while since I've refreshed myself on some of this. But it's basically thought inspiration. As long as you translate the thought across, you're good to go. And that's what ends up being. It's not necessarily the words, but it's the word. We have the word, okay, and in general, all right? So, preservation extends to the very words. Thus, our understanding of preservation goes beyond the books, chapters, thoughts, concepts, and sense, all of which have indeed been preserved. It extends to the words. All right, at this point, many encounter great difficulty comprehending this doctrine of preservation. Now what happens, there's a conflict between human reason and faith. And again, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, as I'm bringing all of this to us, none of what I'm saying here is targeted to a skeptic. Okay, an unbeliever. I'm not saying any of this to try and convince an unbeliever, a lost person. All right, I'm saying this to save people that already come to the Word of God believing it's the Word of God. Okay, so I'm not trying to convince you that it's the Word of God. I'm taking for granted that you believe it's the Word of God already. And based on that, if we can come to the Word of God and see it and see these truths, then we'll recognize that, okay, that is what the Bible says. And I'm not saying that these truths can't be, applied, I guess, to a lost person, but that's not really what I'm trying to do. Yes, faith cometh by hearing, but I'm talking about in regards to believers. If we just human reason and faith, and what do we as believers, what are we going to hold to or lean on is faith, whether the outside world accepts that or not and say, oh, that's just blind faith. Well, no, it's not. And that's where you can get into all the arguments with a skeptic. It's not blind faith. Look at all the scientific facts that the Bible states that are true. Look at all of archaeology. Everything the Bible states about archaeology is always true. Everything the Bible states about history has been found true. All the prophecies that have been given, fulfilled to this date have been found true. I mean, so it's not just blind faith. It's a reasonable faith. It's a reasoned faith. I think it was Luke said that, let me find it because I'm not remembering it. In Acts chapter 1, verse 3, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. So infallible, there's no errors in these. He showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. He proved it to everyone that he was alive. That's what he did. So the Bible has evidence. It's based on evidence, okay? So again, for the Christian, it comes down to a matter of faith. So let me see here. All right, let's look at this here. The objection of reason. I was contemplating if I was going to go through this or not. So the logic of human reason would argue thus. Let us say the actual original Greek writing by the hand of the Apostle Paul in a particular passage is theonoustos. Okay, we're looking at 2 Timothy 3:16 is what it is. Accepting the fact that this word may be translated into English, which might be argued against on the grounds of strict word preservation, it should be translated as God breathed. Okay, so if you're going with strict word preservation, reason's going to say it should be God-breathed. But in our English Bible, this one Greek word is translated as given by inspiration of God. That's how it's translated in the King James Bible, meaning the translators have added words. Okay, you have one Greek word and five English words. So we're looking at human reason. So we'd say, oh, see, they're tampering with the Bible. And they changed words. Theonoustos literally means to expire or breathe out. Well, inspire means breathe in. Now, when you look at it, when you break down inspire, there's ways you can look at words, okay? Etymologically, I know that's just the word they use for it, but that's the roots that those words come from. It's looking at a word and breaking it down into the root words, and then you find the meanings based on that. That can be helpful, okay? But typically, when we look at words, we don't define them etymologically. We define them based off of usage. Okay, that's how we define words. Have you ever read a definition in a dictionary and you're like, I'm still not quite getting it, and then they have it in a sentence. They show you how it's used and you're like, I got it now. Okay, that's how we define words, all right? So etymologically, yes, they changed words, but by definition, no, they didn't, okay? Inspire in Latin is in and spiro, which means to breathe. Okay, it's a verb to breathe into, and here's the first definition of it, okay, of inspire. To infuse by breathing, he knew not his maker and him that inspired into him an active soul. He inspired into him. You see that? He put it into him. See, usage is telling us something different, isn't it? All right, inspiration comes from the Latin inspiro, same thing, okay? And here's what it is. The first definition, the act of drawing air into the lungs, the inhaling of air, a branch of respiration, and opposed to expiration. That's the first definition. All right, so that fits with the human reason that says, wait a minute, you're changing things. But here's the second definition of inspiration, the act of breathing into anything. So theonoustos is divinely breathed into. All right, so the act of breathing into anything. So by use, by how we use the word, it fits perfect. Does that make sense to you? Is it coming clear? I hope so. All right, now the application of faith. The response of faith to the above reasoning that the words have been changed and they've been added to. First off, we don't have any original autographs. Neither did Timothy, but he did have the scriptures. So let's go ahead and look at this. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter number 3. I really want to help us get this right here. This passage here is good. It says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So that's what we're looking at right here. So first off, we know Timothy didn't have the originals. Who here? Does anybody believe Timothy had the originals? I'm talking the one, you know, Moses wrote, the one David wrote. Okay, because that's what it's discussing. It's talking about the scriptures. It would be the Old Testament. Okay, from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. Okay, so it's talking about the Old Testament. Nobody that I've ever met believes that Timothy had the originals written by the human author. Okay, the one that penned it. All right, nobody believes that. But what he did have is called Holy Scripture, correct? That's preservation. That is preservation. You see? He didn't have to guess if they had it or not, or hope. You don't ever see Jesus like correcting the Bible like you hear preachers do today, by the way. Amen. You never see that, ever. You never hear him doing that. Not one time do you ever hear him doing that. He just says, the scripture says, it is written. He never corrects it, not once. So, Timothy had the Holy Scriptures. He had copies of copies of copies of copies of copies of copies of copies. All right, that's what Timothy had. So he did not have the originals. All right, Timothy had available to him the book of Deuteronomy from his childhood and the book of 1 Timothy initially addressed to him. Now, let's go to 1 Timothy 5:18. Now, 1 Timothy 5:18 cites both the book of Deuteronomy and the book of Luke as scripture. It says in 1 Timothy 5:18, for the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. So there we're quoting both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And let me say one further right here, because everyone says, well, you can't say that the King James Bible's inspired because that's a translation. You can't have an inspired translation. Has anybody ever heard that? You can't have an inspired translation? No, get into this. Start looking into this. You're going to hear it. I promise you'll hear that. You can't have an inspired translation. Let me help you. Anytime the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, you have an inspired translation. Because the Old Testament was written in Hebrew for the most part. There's a couple chapters, a few chapters that are written in Arabic. Aramaic, okay. But the Old Testament, for the most part, is written in Hebrew. New Testament is written in Greek. So when we see it, what Timothy was looking at, it's quoting Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. That was written in Hebrew. You have an inspired translation. So yes, biblically, if the Bible's our sole authority, you can have an inspired translation, okay? So the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his hire. Now, let me just encourage you, go ahead and look these up, and you can also see this argues as well for keeping the italics, because people argue that, well, that's in italics, it really shouldn't be in the Bible, they added it. Okay, well, in one instance, you see that the italics are there, and in the other, when it quotes it, they're not there, meaning it was in the original. So, you know, this is why we believe the King James Bible is perfect. It just is. God gave it. It's perfect, okay? And again, this could get into so much. I'm going to try not to. So, 1 Timothy 5:18 cites both the books of Deuteronomy and the book of Luke as scripture. All right, that's important. It's recognized as scripture in both these books, Luke and Deuteronomy, okay? Now, sometimes when the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit uses a slightly different wording. One example is where Deuteronomy 8:3 is quoted by the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke 4:4 with slightly different words, yet without loss of meaning. Deuteronomy 8:3 says that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Jesus quotes it in Luke 4:4, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. People say, wait, how is that? That's not preserving it. Well, in the first place, the quotation went from Hebrew to Greek. All right, and those of you that know two languages know you can't ever, you have to change some things to make it make sense if you know two languages. In the second place, both references are taken from books which are stated to be scripture, because we just saw that in 1 Timothy 5:18. In the third place, the Spirit of God is well qualified to use different words since He's the author of it. And secondly, or fourthly, Jesus Christ can, anything He says is the Word of God, okay? All right, the various levels of preservation. Among those who accept the Bible, accept that the Bible teaches the doctrine of preservation, a number of viewpoints prevail. First, preservation of the Bible as a book. This view sees preservation extending only to the fact that we still have the Bible 3,500 to 1,900 years after it was written down. Many other writings of men have been forever lost and are known only through the references to them by other works. This view is correct but does not go far enough. It sees all Bibles, versions, and paraphrases as essentially God's Word. Okay, that's the Word. Okay, big W Word is what they'll be looking at. And secondly, preservation of the Bible as a text. This view, which is the most prevalent among those who call themselves fundamentalists, accepts that God has preserved for us the biblical text. Since the majority of such Christians still continue to use the authorized version, most would hold that God has preserved His Word in the Hebrew Masoretic text and the Greek Textus Receptus. Now, when I use those two terms, again, this can get so in-depth as you start studying this out. But the Hebrew Masoretic and the Textus Receptus, the Greek, those are the underlying original language texts that the King James Bible comes from. Now, not just those alone. I mean, they looked at many other translations and other languages, and a bunch of other stuff goes into this. They looked at different things. When we talk about the Textus Receptus, it'll also be referred to as the Byzantine text or the majority text, okay, because the huge majority, like 90% plus, of, I believe that's numbers right. Again, I'm not fresh on all of this. It's been a while since I looked at it. But the huge majority of the manuscripts, which are parts of the Bible that are still in existence, okay, are from the majority text, the Byzantine text, the Antiochian text. It all uses those languages. Okay, that's where the King James Bible comes from, and the Reformation Bibles as well come from that, okay? All of the newer translations come from what's known as the Alexandrian text or the minority text, okay? It's most of them are taken from the Westcott and Hort Greek text, which was translated in the late 1800s. Do some research on those two men. Westcott and Hort is their last names, okay? They were infidels, unbelievers, mixed up in witchcraft and everything else. They were two Anglican priests, just... One of them, I forget which one, was praising Charles Darwin. And this is where new Bible translations come from. That's the Greek text underlying the new Bible translations. Okay, so don't take my word for it. Go do your own research. Go look into it, and you're going to see that what I'm telling you is truth, okay? So when they say the Masoretic text and the Greek Textus Receptus, the real battle is not necessarily with the Hebrew, although there is some there. Most of the battle when it comes to higher criticism, textual criticism, comes with the New Testament. That's where most of the battle is at. So some believe that the Word is preserved in the Hebrew Masoretic and the Greek text. Okay. And then the authorized version then being just a translation and as such having its faults is made subservient to these original texts. Such thinking has led many to accept, use, and promote the New King James Version on the grounds that it is merely an up-to-date revision of the authorized version based on these texts. Okay, we don't hold to that, although that would be close. And it's kind of hard sometimes to pick out somebody Because almost everyone that's going to hold to the majority text, the Textus Receptus, the Masoretic text, almost all of them are going to use a King James Bible. Okay? I know many men that that's the position that they hold to. And it can be kind of hard to pick them out, but when you start studying this and you start getting into it, you'll hear things that they'll say. For instance, we had one man come in here. He held to that position, and he preached here, and he corrected the Bible. He took out some italicized words. He says those really shouldn't be there. So we don't have a perfect word of God. And I'll promise you right now, I know for a fact that man doesn't know Greek. He doesn't. So they can be hard to pick out, but there's a few things they'll say that you can understand where they're at. And when you start questioning them on it, they don't ever really want to answer. Okay, and it's not to pick on them or anything. I just honestly want to know, where do you stand on this? And I've had men get offended with me. I'm like, well, look, it's usually missionaries. I'm like, look, if you want us to support you, I need to know where you stand on this. And if you don't stand where we believe you should as a church, we're not going to support you. You know, go do your thing. But will you honestly just answer the questions for me without getting offended? I mean, stand where you stand and be okay with that. I'm all right if somebody believes different than me. People don't think that. But it's okay if you don't believe like me. Man, you'll answer to God for it. Not me. I'll answer to God for me. You answer to God for you. It's okay if you don't agree with me. You don't have to. Be wrong if you want. All right, amen. You can laugh there. It's all right. Oh, man. All right, about time to stop, okay? It is a tough crowd. You'd think the jacket would help. It doesn't. I need a... We need to set that up in the sound booth, Kiko. All right, I'm just kidding. All right, let me finish this little section here. And then preservation of the Bible as a translation. So we see preservation of the Bible as a book, and then preservation of the Bible as a text, which would really look to the originals, okay? And then preservation of the Bible as a translation. Let me stop and make a distinction when I say the originals, okay? It's not talking about the originals that were written. I should say rather the original languages, okay? They go back to the Hebrew and the Greek, not necessarily the original manuscript written by, you know, King David or whatever, or the Apostle Paul. I'm not talking about that. So the originals is the one they wrote, okay? The original language would be the Hebrew Masoretic and the Greek Textus Receptus. I wanted to make that distinction. Okay, and then thirdly, preservation of the Bible as a translation. This view sees the work of preservation extend to translation to the translations of the Bible. Since all translations of the Bible are different, the selection as to which version is the preserved Word of God is made on the basis of the underlying text, the quality of the translators, and the effects of the version throughout its history. This view is held by those who accept the authorized version as a preserved Word of God in the English language, although there is also some divergence of opinion among such proponents. On the one hand, there are those who believe the authorized version is the most pure Bible, while conceding that it does contain some minor insignificant errors and archaisms, which could be changed if done honestly and correctly. We could call this view practical purity. So who do we go to as the authority to change them? I mean, it gets into all of that. Either it's perfect or it's not. What is it? And then at the other end of the spectrum, there are those who ascribe to God's providential preservation of the authorized version the same degree of perfection as to God's inspiration of the Scriptures, and hold the authorized version to be absolutely perfect. We may call this view absolute purity, and that is where I stand, that what we have here is perfect. There's no errors in it. So that's where we're at, and these are the reasons why, and we'll continue going through this, and I hope this can be a help to you. We'll stop right here.